Well, good afternoon. Today, brethren, I would like to talk about Colossians chapter 2. It's one of the favorite scriptures of many Christian faiths, in fact, the majority of them, that they use to try to prove that the law has been hung on the cross. I will tell you that this is going to be a two-part, so I'll do the first part today and then the second part when I finish it. So, anyway, let's start with Colossians chapter 1, and we'll kind of do an intro, and then we'll get to the meat of this. I will say that to really understand Colossians chapter 2, we've got to get into some of the detail. And I do like detail. I know some people don't, but we really need to set a really good baseline, what the scriptures say, before we get into that second part, which is the meaty part of where people start manipulating scripture to mean what they want it to mean. So one thing you know about the Apostle Paul is Peter said that he does speak in such a way that it was hard to understand. And he was a brilliant individual. I would say he probably was a good orator. And he understood different cultures. So Colossians chapter 1, once I get there, and I want to start in verse 15. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, and Paul is writing this letter to the town of Colossae. And he says, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it has pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so Paul is laying down this foundation that Christ was in the beginning, and all things were created by him, through him, and for him. And so he keeps going on, and he says in verse 21, and you who once were alienated, and he's talking to the people of Colossae, he says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. So that kind of gives us a beginning baseline of what Paul's talking about here to the Colossians. Now, before I move on to chapter 2 and we begin the meat of this message, I want to give you a little history of the town. Now, Colossae was originally one of the six major cities of Phrygia. And they were known for famous purple wool called Colossinus, which is probably where they got their name, Colossae. Now, everybody knows that in the ancient world, purple was used by the rich and the royalty. So they were a town that produced something that made them a pretty wealthy little city. Anyway, then Colossae was conquered by Persia, by Greece. They were eventually brought into the Roman sphere. And by the time Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, the city had lost its stature and was known for their mixture of religious and philosophical ideas. But they were widely known for one thing, their cult of angel worship. Now, this cult eventually was a Gnostic version. It was just getting started about the time of Paul, but even before Christianity came to the city of Colossae and before Gnosticism began, the city was known for angel worship, but they called it more of an angelic host worship or the worship of the stars, the moon, and the constellations. So when Judaism came to their city and then Christianity came, they started blending all that. And so this city was well known for their syncretism of the Persian culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture. They had almost every pagan idea there including Judaism. The Pharisees were very heavy in their town, and now we have Christianity. So you kind of get an idea of where Paul is coming from as he's writing this letter to the Colossians. Now, one thing about this heavenly host worship that they had, and like I said, in the ancient days, it's what we would know today as a zodiac, okay? If you know anything about Tantra or Tantra, which we should not, but there's a lot of movies out there. This is the religion that has gurus and chi. Well, they worship the zodiac, and I'll talk a little bit about that. So let's begin this message in Colossians chapter 2, and verse 1. We'll read the first three scriptures and I'll talk about them. Paul continues, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And the way he opens this up is very precise. Okay? Now, in the ancient world, what we're going to look at here is the fact that he's talking about, first of all, he says that this mystery of God, both of the Father and Jesus Christ. You see, in the ancient world, even though we have classified most of the pagan religions, Babylonian, Egyptian, Sumerian, Greek, Roman, okay, you can list a bunch more, as polytheistic, the ancient world couldn't understand a Godhead that wasn't in a triad. And so when you study those ancient religions, even though they've got multiple gods everywhere, they like to list them in three. And if you go back to your mythology, you'll know what I'm talking about. And by 321, at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine and those bishops that showed up, they started changing the Word of God, the Godhead that we know, into a Trinity. And so this was just something they grew up. I mean, they all in the ancient world believed that this is how the Godhead should be. So this is what Paul is contending with. And when I get into Gnosticism, this passage about God and the Father and Christ will make more sense. Okay? But he's saying it's a mystery. And brethren, as you and I know today, it is still a mystery to most of Christianity, isn't it? So he continues on and he says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now I want to focus on this concept of wisdom and knowledge, okay? Because if you were to read commentary on Colossians 2 from other sources, they're going to tell you how they interpret chapter 2. And when it talks about the law or the ordinances or things like the principles, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, they all like to say, well, that's the law. And I'm going to show you today that that's not exactly the case. But when we are talking about the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we have to go to this book, don't we? This book is what tells us what wisdom and knowledge is. And so we're going to go through some scriptures and lay that baseline. Because here's the thing, if you read commentary on Colossians chapter 2, you walk away with one thought: wow, God does change. Because that's what they're saying. They're saying God taught one thing in the Old Testament, and then Paul came and he's teaching something else. Okay? Well, we know God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So what we read in the Old Testament, which by the way is all Paul had, right, in the beginning before he started writing their epistles, he had the Old Testament. So his discussion to the Colossians either fits with the Bible or it doesn't, even though what he says is kind of hard to understand. So let's take a look at, well, I got three scriptures. You can write them down and look at them later. And we're talking about knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Scripture just says it right there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Psalms 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments." So now we're breaking down a little deeper, aren't we? Wisdom and understanding, knowledge, has something to do with the commandments. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, I'm going to sum it up for you. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Now, we just read in chapter 1 where Christ created all things. Christ, through him, by him, and for him. He's the one that made the law, right? And we got to remember that. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. So we've read what the Old Testament says, and we're setting that baseline because it's going to matter as we get to the second part. But anyway, Ephesians 5 and verse 15. It says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. So now we're looking at this concept of submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord. We already read, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I hope you see that we're connecting the dots. How do we submit to one another? We're commandment-keeping people. We're treating each other with love. That's what he says. You sum it up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we can see where that knowledge and wisdom comes from. Of course, I could have read probably 15, 20 more scriptures on the same subject. But we got to remember that the commandments, you know, he says, it's a light to your feet, isn't it? It directs us in the direction we need to go. It teaches us how to deal with one another. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Read 4 through 7. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Very important that we remember this. Walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, brethren, I'm trying to persuade you right now what Colossians chapter 2 means, aren't I? I am. If I'm going to sit up here and just give you my opinions, that's all they are. That's why I keep going back to the scriptures. Let the scripture interpret the scripture. Let's turn to 2 John 4, and let's discuss this concept of walking in Christ. Now, if you were to ask many what that means, they say, well, you got to have Christ in you, you know, you got to have Jesus in your heart. I'm not going to argue that, but they don't know what that means. You know, well, you got to be saved by Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to argue that either, but they still don't know what that means in its entirety, right? Because their baseline is wrong. It's not the right baseline where they start with, because they believe that the law has been thrown away. And yet I'm reading you scriptures that the law is integral to walking in Christ. So let's look at some scriptures. Again, let the scriptures persuade you, because that's the word of God speaking, not me. This is not my opinion. 2 John Second John, we'll start in verse 4. Says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. Right away, we bump right into it. Walking in the truth, as we receive commandment. Verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. There's that concept again of loving one another, right? It's the second great commandment. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You want to walk in Christ? Here's what the scripture says. You walk in the commandments. Because ultimately, that's where we're going to learn to love your brethren. Drop down to verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Remember, that was a mystery. Read that again. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So you have these two walks, right? There's one that walks in the truth, one that walks in Christ, one that walks in the commandments, and then you have this one that walks disorderly, and we're to stay away from this. Proverbs 6, verse 23, for the commandment, and I kind of quoted this earlier, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So, brethren, if we walk in Christ, we walk in his light. We walk in his commandments. We walk in his truth. Let's turn to Romans 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and that's the key. If you're carnally minded, you're walking in the flesh, and you will receive the death penalty. But if you're walking in the Spirit, that's that other way of life, right? That other walk, then death has no power over you, as we have read in the book of Revelation. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a powerful statement. And when it says the carnal mind is enmity against God, that means hatred. Against. It's, if I remember right, it means, well, it's not coming to me at the moment, but it is what Satan the devil is. Our adversary. That's what it kind of means, adversary, if I remember right. Let's turn over to 1 John 2. And again, we're just elaborating. We're kind of building on those two walks of life, right? There's the walk that you walk in the flesh, and there's the one that you walk in Christ. You walk in his truth. You walk in his commandments. You walk in his Spirit. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And And we'll start reading in verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And so this is nothing new. These concepts, when those converts in Colossae were first being taught, this is what they were learning. They were learning the right path to walk. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says, walk in Christ. Let's turn the page and we'll read 1 John 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Remember, if you are carnally minded, you cannot please him. But if you walk in his commandments, we are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Brethren, this is just another way of repeating the two great commandments. To believe on the name of Jesus Christ incorporates the first four commandments. In fact, the third one, we shall not take his name in vain. And I don't know if Mr. LeBlanc is going to finish what he was talking about a week ago, but he's going to give a sermon on the power of that name. And then, of course, the second half of that is love one another as he gave his commandment. Matthew 22. You don't have to turn there. I'll just paraphrase it. Teacher, this is Christ talking. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So Christ is very clear. We even know from the scriptures that not one jot or one tittle would be destroyed in the law until all things come to an end. And we're not there yet. We're still waiting for that. And to finish out 1 John, if you look at verse 24, he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who he has given us. And so again, if we want Christ to live his life in us through that power of the Holy Spirit, we have to be a commandment-keeping people. Again, I'm setting this baseline. I've read scriptures from the old. We've read scriptures from the new. And is Paul going to denounce what I've read? You know, that's what the world says, that, oh, well, the Old Testament and all that is gone. Paul changed the gospel. And if you read, that's what they say. And in effect, what they're saying is God changes. But we know that's not true, brethren. Let's continue on. Romans 8, verse 9 just says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. He is not his. So, brethren, we've looked at this walking in Christ. And we've came using the scriptures. There are two ways to walk. You walk in the flesh or you walk in the spirit. Walking in the spirit is walking in Christ. Doing that by keeping the law. If you walk in the flesh, you have enmity towards the law and do not have God abiding in you. Nothing new from the Old Testament to the new. God doesn't change anything. It's still the same way that he taught from old to new. And when you really get down to it, we're talking about the two trees in the garden, aren't we? If you walk in the flesh, you're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you walk in the Spirit, you're eating from the tree of life. This is a very important concept because it was at this juncture that God made what I'm going to call right now the decree. And he says, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And that was a decree. That'll be important later on. So let's continue in Colossians. I thought I was going to get both parts done. I couldn't sleep. I knew we were going to be doing Zoom, so that was on my mind all night. I've been up since 3. So I finished the first part. I tried to lay back down for about 30 minutes, and that was about it. But I will finish the second part later. It's framed. I've got the framework. I just didn't finish it out. And then I realized it was long, so that's when I decided to break it up into 2 parts, really kind of by necessity. Colossians chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 10, because this is the crux of the problem in the city of Colossae. And remember, I mentioned they were known for this mixture, this syncretism of all of these different religions, all of these different cultures. They even started mixing in Judaism, then they started mixing in Christianity. And if you think that sounds foreign, it happens today, doesn't it? It happens today. We just read in chapter 1 of Colossians that through Christ, by Christ, you know, for Christ, everything was created. And yet there is a doctrine, I think Mr. LeBlanc's talked about it, Mr. O'Malley, I think everybody's talked about it, where there is a movement within the churches to say that Christ was not the God of the Old Testament, when it plainly says he was. So it happens today. And this is probably what was happening then. You know, they were learning something new, but they didn't wash out all the old. You know, and they're just getting bombarded from all sides with these crazy doctrines. All right, let's read verse 8 through 10. Paul continues, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And we'll stop right there, and we're going to discuss this crux of the problem that they're having. I'm going to talk about philosophy, traditions of men, and the basic principles of the world. I will save the Godhead for the second part. I'll come back around to it and why Paul keeps talking about this. But for right now, I want to discuss these 3 things. Now, it's not going to be in order. I want to talk about the basic principles of the world, because when you really get into commentaries that others write, there's a particular word. I did not write it down. I probably couldn't pronounce it. And they start needling this word, but they're losing sight and they're starting with a bad baseline. When I went to college, I took 2 classes of humanities. And one of the things that they teach you is the basic principles of the world. Now, the commentaries and these people who write say that the basic principles of the world is the 10 commandments. No, that's God's commandments. Those are holy commandments, but they are not worldly commandments. Okay? Even some who believe that the law was thrown away, they even come to that conclusion that I just said, but then they come right back around and say, "Oh, throw them out." But my point is, God's commandments, God's law, is not worldly. And when I was in college, taking Greek culture, learning about humanities, I was taught the basic principles of the world, the basic elements of the world is air, water, earth, and fire. And the ancients believed all matter on the earth, in the universe, was created solely by these 4 elements. They then created a religion around it. And as I mentioned, the zodiac, or this worship of the stars. Now, I work with an individual who believes in, I believe it's called Tantra, and she's blue, which means that she's of the water, and she can do her horoscope, you know, and all this. And it's real to her. I mean, it is a religion. A guru, if you really study a guru, is more than a teacher. It's kind of godlike. That's about all I know of it. So the ancients believed that these 4 things created the basic foundation and building blocks of everything that we know and see. Again, they're looking at things through the eyes, the ears, you know, what they can taste, what they can touch. You know, they're observing the natural world, right? And this is what they see. If they'd had an electron microscope, they would have learned really quickly, oh, why, there's elements beyond these four, which we now call the periodic table, right? And these aren't the basics. But back then, they believed it. Now, during the life of Paul, in that first century, you started getting Platonic thought. Now, Platonic thought started changing some of this stuff. But what I'm getting ready to talk to you about philosophy, there was four major schools, you might say, or thoughts of philosophy that had came and gone, but yet it was well known from about 1 AD to, I would say, probably 100 AD, people still believing this stuff. And you're going to recognize some of them, but I'm going to back up to the zodiac. The 12 zodiac signs, Leo, Sagittarius, you know, those things, are grouped into four elements, fire, earth, air, and water. Fire is like Aries, Leo, Sagittarius, and like fire, fire signs tend to be passionate and dynamic. But they built a religion out of this, and it's as old as ancient Babylon. Now I'll talk a little bit about the philosophy. So what is philosophy? It is the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, existence, especially when considered as an academic discipline. The Hellenistic period in philosophy, which was coming to a close, they basically have dated it from Alexander's death in 323 to ending approximately at the Battle of, I think, Actium in 31 BC. But all of that thought, all of that teaching still carries over into the next 50 to 80 years, okay? So in Paul's time, it's widely known. It's widely taught. Although the Academy and the Lyceum could be considered in a thorough investigation into Hellenistic philosophy, scholars usually focus upon those four basic ones: Epicureans, Cynics, Stoics, and Skeptics. Those were the four. There was more, but those are the four basics. Now, for lack of time, I was going to read a little bit of each one, but I won't. I'm going to go ahead and move on, but I will give you a synopsis of those four Greek philosophies. Philosophy aims at a rational conception of the reality as a whole. It seeks to gain true insight into the general structure of the universe and man's relationship to it. It seeks to investigate the nature of matter, life, soul, and God, and their interrelations of one another. Philosophy was used to make sense out of a world in a non-religious way, but it was based on those basic elements, at least in these four schools of thought. In ancient Greek philosophy, the adherents of Cynicism and Stoicism adopted the practice of mastering desire and passion. As some extent, so did the Epicureans. Diametrically opposed, and this is the key to understanding these four thoughts, diametrically opposed to asceticism was hedonism, the philosophy that pleasure is the most important pursuit of mankind. So here's what you had. You had basically these three thoughts that they were aesthetic. They practiced fasting a lot. Remember, they're wanting to control, self-control. They drank certain foods, ate certain foods. One of their famous ones lived in a barrel naked. I mean, because clothing was worldly, okay? Cynicism. When you look up the word cynicism, if you look up the Greek word, it means dog-like. Dog-like. So they were trying to get back to the animalistic, you know, back to the raw in behavior, because they thought that's how you controlled the self, right? Now, again, diametrically opposed was the concept of hedonism. Now, hedonism was, man, live life to the fullest. Eat a lot, make sure it's good, drink a lot, have fun, okay? If you were to, say, want an example of hedonism, I would say American culture. We live in houses that are probably way bigger than we need. We drive bigger cars that drink a lot of gas, right? We feast, we eat, Thanksgiving, you know, then you got all the Roman holidays. Hedonists usually don't condemn anybody because they don't care, because they're out partying and they're having a good life. But the other three thoughts of self-control, oh, they didn't like the hedonists. They were all the time preaching against that lifestyle. You know, you drink too much, you eat too much, you know. Now think of us, or let's put it this way. On comes the scene in the city of Colossae, Pharisaical Judaism. I'm saying that for a reason, because the Pharisees are now starting to dominate the life of Jewish culture. And we'll talk about that later, but they still have a lot of truth, but they've now introduced the traditions of men. And we'll read a couple of scriptures on that. But think of the feast days. We would be considered in the church hedonists by an ascetic, because we believe in going to the feast and having a good time. Eat to the full, drink to the max. Not quite, but you understand. Although we do fast and we do practice self-control, but to them, if you're out feasting, boy, you're a hedonist, you know. It's just kind of how the thought process was. All right, so that kind of gives you an idea of what Colossae was dealing with philosophy from the Greek culture. And truly, it is a religion. I mean, their aim was to understand man's role in the universe. The traditions of men. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Because the Pharisaical movement or the Pharisaical sect began under Antiochus Epiphanes. When they went in and he desecrated the altar and he blasphemed, the Pharisaical movement began. It began kind of as a grassroots and it just started getting bigger. And they believed in protecting the truth. And when they started, they probably started it with good reasons. But by the time they get up to Jesus Christ, right, it's now 100 and so many years old. They have now, you know, what began as putting a hedge around the law to protect the law was now putting around a hedge to break the law. And when you study true legalism, you know, a lot of people say, well, you keep the commandments, you're a legalist. Well, actually, a legalist is always looking for a loophole to get out of keeping the law. The facade is they're keeping the law. So Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read what Jesus Christ ran into, what he had to deal with, which was the Pharisaical sect and the Sadducee sect, which eventually died out. But anyway, Matthew 15, verse 1. We'll start. He says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" Did you notice that? Not the tradition of God, not the scriptures, but the tradition of the elders. Now, if you start studying rabbinical Judaism today, they use the word traditions of the seers or the traditions. They don't use rabbi very often, but it's their great leaders. But at this point, it's the tradition of the elders. Now, to understand the Pharisaical sect, it was codified in 500. So even during Christ's time, it was just starting to get their laws in order. About 500 is when they codified everything, and today we know it as rabbinical Judaism. All right? It is Pharisees. And you read their text, and they say the Pharisees won the battle of all the sects. Now, there are, I can't think of his last name, but Jared, the son-in-law, he's of another movement that is much newer, coming out of Russia, Hasidic. The Hasidic movement is much newer. It's only about 400 or 500 years old. But they believe in the Kabbalah and the mysticism of Judaism. The Pharisees don't necessarily have to be. There's different groupings, movements within that, modern. I don't know them all either. But what they teach, the baseline, the gist of the Pharisees or today's, is that when Moses came off Mount Sinai, he had in his hands two tablets, right? But Moses knew that those tablets were going to get broken or lost, which we know they did. Of course, we know that God rewrote another set, but they did eventually get lost, right? And so God taught him other mysteries that he didn't tell the normal people. He kept them in his head, but he passed them along to the elders, and they were kept secret for a long time until they were codified in 500, right? And what most people don't realize is that the oral Torah supersedes the written Torah. And so basically what they did is, and we've taught this from a church point of view, they built a hedge around the law. Let's keep reading. So now you've got a little background to what Christ is dealing with here, but it's in its infancy. Remember, it's another 300, almost 500 years, until it gets codified. Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whatever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from him has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And so, in Colossae, you had a pretty good size group of Jews, not only teaching that their version of traditions, but they were also teaching circumcision. Now, this is going to interest you. The Gentile movement of non-believers who believed in the astronomical heavenly bodies accepted circumcision because for whatever reason, it released them from the power of these heavenly bodies. So they accepted circumcision. And that's why there was a pretty good movement of Jews in that city. All right? So let's go to Acts chapter 10, because circumcision is another tradition that those in the church who were of the Pharisee sect were trying to build into the doctrines. Acts chapter 10. In verse 45. And it says, and those of the circumcision who believed. Now this is when Peter first went and was talking to the Gentile in the Roman army. He says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now remember, at first Christ came to the Jews, the Jew first, right? Well, now he's going to the Gentiles. And they're astonished that now, how can you doubt that Gentiles now have the same promise as the Jews, right? That was something kind of unfamiliar to them. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. And it is interesting that whenever you get groups of people together, it's a group dynamic. People like for the group to grow. But then all of a sudden, if too many people want to join, they kind of push back and go, oh, yeah, you're not like us. And that's kind of what's going on here within the church. They're seeing now all of a sudden God's working with Gentiles. Chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's another tradition. Because brethren, circumcision was not a Mosaic covenant. It was an Abrahamic covenant. It's another thing that is lost. But they're saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Nowhere did God ever state that in the Bible. It's a tradition of men. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and a certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through these cities. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And so the first major controversy in the church was about circumcision. Not the law, circumcision. And you know what? This is the mission that we read about in chapter 1, the mission of Paul. This is the mystery Paul mentions in Colossians, that God ordained from the beginning that he was going to bring in all. If you read further, they go back into the Old Testament scripture. I believe, says Simon, verse 14, has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take him out of the people for his name. So he's now witnessing, saying, hey, I saw it. God gave them the Holy Spirit, but then there's a judgment passed here by James, if I remember right. James makes a judgment. What he does is he goes back to the Old Testament and says, yeah, Peter's right. This was ordained from the beginning. And so that was basically the result of that first council, that they actually went back to the Old Testament to prove what Paul had witnessed, what Peter had witnessed, was real. And again, Paul says that this was his mission. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to end at this point right here for the first part. Let's go back to Colossians. I want to end with this concept here. And I know I've spent a lot of time, but I wanted to build that baseline that the law was taught. You want to walk in Christ, you learn the commandments. You walk in the Spirit, right? Because it's going to be very important in the second part when he starts talking about doing away with the law. And we'll get into what he's really talking about. But I want to finish with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Paul says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known who are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So that was what Paul was doing in Colossae. He was bringing this mystery, this work that was ordained from the beginning to the Gentiles. But did he teach them a different gospel? It's what the world Christian churches teach. And I'm going to prove, hopefully, I've set a good baseline in this first part. But in the second part, we're going to look at this and we're going to use scripture to test it. But in the end, Paul did not teach a different gospel. He taught the same that was taught to the Jews. It was the same taught to the Hebrews. The same taught to Moses, Noah, Abraham, and even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden.